Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, you are the one who's provided us with everything that we have. All the material blessings we have come from your gracious and your generous hand. We thank you that you have seen fit to provide for us, that we have our needs met, and that we have more than we need. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to give back to you from that. We ask, Lord, that what we have now given would be used in your kingdom to spread your kingdom and to help those who might be in need, and all done to bring you glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's sermon text comes from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like to follow, you can find that on page 1298 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Second Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that we are by it instructed about you, about who you are, about who we are and what you have done for us and what our response to that should be. Today, as we look at this passage, help us to indeed see these things and how we are to apply them to our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Assurance of salvation is something that eludes many Christians. If you were in the Catholic Church teaches that you can never be sure. You can never have assurance of your salvation. The Council of Trent, back a few hundred years back, in response to the Protestant Reformation, basically made the statement that it is anybody who teaches that you can have assurance is accursed or anathema. So in other words, they condemn the Protestant response to Catholicism's teaching that you're saved by faith plus works. Catholic Church teaches, yes, you are saved by faith, but you can never be absolutely sure that you're going to make it because you might mess up in the works department. And so you can never have assurance under that system. Well, Protestants' response, of course, was that we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace alone, God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is a standard understanding of Protestants' doctrine. But yet, even though you may know that, as a Protestant Christian, you may be able to state all the doctrines of grace out very clearly, you might still struggle with assurance. For young Christians, uncertainty about assurance is not an uncommon thing, because the devil likes to mess with you. The devil likes to make you think you were so wicked before you became a Christian. How could God ever forgive you for the things you did? Or after you became a Christian, you still are struggling with sins that you should have gotten away from. Those sins are still dogging you. How can you call yourself a Christian when you are really not much holier than you were before you became a believer? So a young Christian can go through a lot of struggle about assurance. And older Christians, sometimes the devil likes to mess with them as well. Some people who had very strong assurance during their lives, as they get older, as they get closer to the end of their lives here, they start having doubts. And I think one of the reasons for that is, as we get older as Christians, we actually become more sensitive to our sins. We become more aware of our sins in our lives. We see sins that we didn't even realize were sins as God points them out to us. And God's working us in us to make us more Christ-like by doing that. But the devil, again, can take that and mess with people's minds to make them say, oh, you've been a Christian so many years and you're still sinning like this? While the rest of the world sees you as being much holier than you once were, you see yourself perhaps as not so holy, or maybe even less holy, because again, the devil pounds on people in that way. And Christians of any age, young, old, whatever, can have doubts. Again, it depends on your teaching partly. If you have a solid understanding of the gospel, first of all, that helps tremendously. That's the basis for having assurance. But we're going to see here in this passage, there's another aspect to that. But having a solid understanding of the gospel, recognizing again that the reason why you are saved is because you are a hopeless sinner who could do nothing for yourself, but that Jesus Christ came as one of us and lived a perfect sin-free life, a life that God could accept as a sacrifice for our sins, so that when Jesus went to the cross, he was able to die for your sins by taking them on himself as if he had committed them himself. And then by doing that, he was punished by God. God's wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ for your sins as if he had committed them himself. But he was able to take that perfect, righteous life of his and apply it to you as if you had lived a perfectly righteous life. In other words, he exchanged your wickedness to him, and he exchanged his righteousness to you. God sees his people as the righteousness of Christ, if you're in Christ. That's a basic doctrine that everyone should know. But again, you might know that. You might know it well, but somehow it doesn't sink into you. You might be able to present the gospel to somebody, but it still doesn't sink into you, and you're still not too sure whether you're going to make it, whether you're really a Christian now, and whether you're going to continue in your faith. So today, as we look at this passage, I want you to see how, if you follow what Peter is saying here, you can have assurance. You can have growing assurance in your salvation. You can be much more confident in the fact that God is indeed working in your life to bring you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and making you more and more like him, and that he will complete the work that he has begun in you, because it's his work that is being done. I'm going to move this back a little bit so I don't poof in it anymore. If we take a look at this passage, this was written by Simon Peter. I'm going to give a little introduction here, even though I'm not going to be preaching through it here to you. Just because we're at the beginning of the book, I think it's helpful to have an idea where it came from and who wrote it and so on. So Peter wrote this. Of course, Peter is the Apostle Peter. He refers to himself here as Simeon Peter instead of Simon Peter. It's the same name. It's the Hebrew name, Simeon. That was his name. And then Jesus gave him the nickname Peter. And of course, he's the same one that Jesus had to reinstate because he himself failed miserably when Jesus was arrested. We remember that. And it's right there. It shows that even the greatest of failures, God can forgive and restore. And so Simon Peter knows that from experience as he's writing this. He says he is a servant, and the word is a slave, basically, like a household slave. A servant. He sees himself as completely owned by Jesus Christ, as Christ is his master. And an apostle. Apostle is a sent out person, somebody that's given a specific task and sent out for it. And Peter, again, was one of the 12. And there was only the apostles that Jesus appointed that can take the title apostle. I see people sometimes have, I don't have any Facebook friends that say this of themselves, but I see other people who have Facebook friends who refer to themselves as apostle so-and-so. It's like, no, you're not. Sorry. That job no longer has any openings. It was filled in the first century by Jesus as he put certain men that he chose into the position of apostles, the 12 and Paul, people that Jesus specifically put there into that office for the purpose of establishing the church. They are the foundation of the church. The church has been established. There's no new foundation to be made, so we don't have apostles. But Peter says he's an apostle. Then he goes on, after introducing himself, to talk to the people he's writing to. Now, again, we don't know specifically who these people are. The letter doesn't say it. But they're a church that has been having some difficulties with false teachers coming into their midst. And so he's writing the letter primarily to deal with that. But in these first verses, he is trying to strengthen them and encourage them. So he gives this background introduction to get them established well in their faith before he moves on to deal with the issues at hand. So these verses deal with strengthening their own understanding, the people he's writing to. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Equal standing with ours is an interesting point. Peter, the apostle, says to these people, these rank and file Christians that he's running to, that they have a faith of equal standing with his. Now think about that. Your faith, if you're a believer, your faith is of equal standing with Peter's, with Paul's, with all the apostles, with any great Christian that you might have known or heard of. God sees us on equal ground. If you are of the faith, God looks at you the same. And why is that? Because he looks at you through the lens of his Son. He looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he sees you, he's seeing Christ's righteousness. There are no super Christians. Yes, there are apostles, or were apostles. They did a specific job, but they are not super Christians. In God's sight, we are all equal brothers and sisters. And that's important for us to recognize, and Peter's showing humility in making that statement here. So it is that you and I stand before God equally. And why is that? Because of the righteousness of our God. Again, that righteousness that Christ applied on the cross. That righteousness that was his, that he applied to us by taking on our sin and accounting his righteousness to you. He sees you as righteous in his sight. And of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a very straight out declaration that Jesus Christ is God. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was a man, but he was also God. And so Peter establishes that in this verse. Then he goes on, after talking about the establishment of our faith, again, which comes through knowledge, we are going to see something more, how we grow in that, and how we can be more assured of our salvation as we grow in our knowledge. He starts with verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace is a greeting that's often given in the New Testament by writers. Grace, the grace of God, again, the unmerited favor of God that God supplies to you when you become a believer. It's God's grace that you have done nothing to deserve it. And the peace of God, the idea that God is no longer your enemy. The enmity has been removed because Jesus took the punishment for your sins. So grace and peace multiplied. But you see the word multiplied, it makes it sound like, can you have more grace and can you have more peace? Well, not really. You have grace. You have peace if you're with God. But why does it say multiplied? Well, Gordon Clark in his commentary makes this analogy. If your country were in a war, after the war, everything's in a shambles, right? Things need to be restored. So what happens? Well, medical supplies are sent out. Food eventually makes the way around. The infrastructure starts being restored and so on. All these things are benefits after the war is over. And so they're multiplied benefits. But what is that with the Christian life? You have everything to start with the grace and peace that's provided by God in your salvation, but you benefit more and more from that as time goes on. So those items are multiplied in your life, grace and peace. And they are multiplied again in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That knowledge, again, is so important. So as we're looking at this, we see how important the knowledge is. Understanding the gospel is so vital for every Christian. You have to have that basic thing down, the gospel itself. But, as I said, for some people, assurance is not quite enough there. They don't have enough there for assurance. And so in such case, you need to recognize that you need to practice your faith. As you practice your faith on top of having the knowledge of your salvation, you will grow in your assurance. And that's what Peter primarily deals with in the rest of this passage. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything you need, again, has been provided in his power, the Spirit of God that is given to every Christian. All of us receive the Spirit of God when we believe, and it gives us everything we need to live a life of godliness. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ as his Spirit dwells in you. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." We've already been given the promises of salvation. Again, this is security. If you're a believer, you already have the promises of eternal life. It's there. He's provided it through this means. Then it says, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." This is where we got to be careful. He's not saying that you're going to be another God. There are some cults that teach that God's in the business of reproducing himself. That's not the case. You're not going to become a god. God is such things as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Those are things that God can't obviously share. God has all power. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. He's everywhere at once. He can't share those attributes with you. But there are some that he does share. And righteousness is one of those. And that's specifically one of the main aspects that is being referred to here when we talk about the divine nature. Because God is righteous, he says, "be righteous like he is righteous, be holy as he is holy," that we therefore have that righteousness applied to us, as I mentioned earlier. And so we share in the divine nature in that respect, and that he is making us more and more like him, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful nature. There's no way of escaping that unless God has done that work of salvation in us. There's no way of escaping the sinful desires of the world. And so, these next three verses then get very practical as to how you can have more security, how you can feel more assured in your salvation. Let me read them. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, there's a couple things I want to say before we go through those. First of all, this is not necessarily to be seen as an exhaustive list. As we read earlier in Galatians, Paul's list kind of overlaps in some areas, but Paul had other things to say about walking in the Spirit. So it's not to be seen necessarily as an exhaustive list. It's also not necessarily clearly to be seen as it appears to be, as to this add this, to this add this, to this add this. If you look at it closely, you'll see that there's reasons to look at it more from the big picture than it is to look at it from an individual progression, in other words. So let's take a look at that list, because it's so important that we have these qualities, is what he's saying, to deal with the sinful nature. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement what? Your faith. Again, you start with faith. That's when you first believe. Supplement it with virtue or moral excellence. In other words, living a morally upright life in your personal life, your business life, so on. Living an upright life, moral life, something that you can practice, in other words. And to virtue or moral excellence, knowledge. Well, again, we already said knowledge is important, but you have to continue to study God's Word, continue to learn more and more about God's Word in your life. So as we saw earlier, as we sang earlier, how I love your law, it is my study all the day. That is knowledge of the Lord, again, is something that you continue to work on. And with knowledge, self-control. Some people don't have much. Paul said it's a fruit of the Spirit, and so is Peter saying the same thing. Some people say, well, I lose my temper because I'm Irish. Well, that's not an excuse. You're supposed to have self-control. You can't use your heritage for why you lose your temper. Or some people blame other people when they lose their temper. You made me do it. No. They didn't make you do it. You responded. You had the choice of blowing up or not. So self-control is not necessarily just temper, but it's the idea of just having overall self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, as I said. And then to self-control, steadfastness, patience. God is a God of steadfast love for us. His patience with us, despite the fact that we fail over and over, He is patient with us, and that's what we're to be. We're to be patient. Not a whole lot different, perhaps, than self-control. But patience means that we recognize that we don't get everything right now. One sign of maturity is realizing that you can't have it all right now. You can't have the cookie until after supper. Well, if you're an adult, you can have a cookie anytime you want to. But for children, you can't have a cookie. So growing up, getting a little more mature, you're recognizing that you can't always have everything right now. So patience, of course, is patience in recognizing that God doesn't necessarily answer your prayers right away the way you think that He should, and it's always in His time and His way. And then with godliness, add steadfastness or patience, godliness. Well, again, as I say, it's hard to take this list exactly consecutively, because obviously godliness is the big picture. We all should be godly. We should all be like Him. We should be righteous in our behavior. So, and it's kind of the umbrella that covers all the rest of this stuff, being godly. Godliness with brotherly affection. That word is the phileo, the word we get Philadelphia from. Delphia is the Greek word for city, phileo. Love, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, the idea of the kind of love you have for your siblings, your family members. But then he adds to that, and brotherly affection with love, in that words, the agape love. And of course, that is the kind of love that God has for us. It's a kind of love that we are to have for one another. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love where you put your brother's need in front of your own. And again, these are things we practice. You may not feel like doing that first. It's not a sappy emotional thing. You don't necessarily feel like doing the thing for your brother or your sister, but yet you do it because they need it. And it may be an inconvenience for you, but you're practicing love by taking care of their needs over your own. And so we have this list. It is, again, I said it's not an exhaustive list. We can see other lists in the Bible, including the one Paul wrote, that tell us these virtues that we are to be exercising, but it's important that we recognize that big picture then, that these are all aspects of the things you get as you study God's word and you meditate on them and then practice them. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, your Christian walk is being demonstrated more and more as you do these things, as you get your mind off yourself and onto these qualities of which you're called to nurture in your life. And you become more effective and fruitful in your life as you're walking with these things, when you're doing these things. Then he goes on, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. It's kind of an odd thing, nearsighted to the point of being blind. Nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's, again, there are some Christians or some people that maybe they were on fire for Jesus at one point, and then after time goes on, it seems that they no longer, not only are they no longer on fire, but they're not even interested in the things of God. And if you were to talk to them, you might find that they don't really have much to say. That doesn't mean that they're not Christians. It just means that something's happened with them. They become like this, and at the point that they might even forget that they have been forgiven. Forget that they're a Christian, in other words, is what it could be saying, or at least have it very vague in their minds. If they're not exercising their Christian experience, that's the sort of thing that happens. Before I became a Reformed Christian, I went through a period where I thought something along these lines. We're saved by faith, and so we walk by faith. It's true. But my understanding was that we therefore have a kind of a mystical, passive approach to life as a believer. In other words, we don't use God's law to guide us. We don't necessarily have to do anything as a Christian. Just move as the Spirit says move. That's the old spiritual song, move when you got to move when the Spirit says move. Well, that's kind of an attitude I have. You just let the Spirit guide you. Whatever the Spirit guides you to do, that's all you have to do. It's a good formula for winding up like this person. It's a good formula for winding up like someone who is unfruitful and ineffective as a Christian, because we're not called to be passive. We're called to active obedience in our lives as Christians, and that's what Peter's telling us in those verses 5 through 7. And so we need to make sure of that we're doing that. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like works righteousness. I'm supposed to do all this stuff. I am saved by faith, right? Yes, you are. You're also saved to do works of good that God has planned for you. You need to work out your salvation daily. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. To work it out as if it's our own responsibility. But the fact is, you're still saved by faith. It's still the same means of salvation, but you're to work it out. But look at verse 13 of Philippians 2. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. While you're doing what God has called you to do, it's actually him working it out in you. The process of living the Christian life is the process of, the big word, sanctification. Our catechism, I used to have this committed to memory. I apologize that I'm going to read it. I'm ashamed. But our catechism ask the question, question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, work of his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. God's the one doing it, but you and I cooperate with the process. It's not a passive event. It's an active event. And it comes about as we submit ourselves to the things that God requires of us. If you don't submit yourselves to the means of grace that God's provided, you're going to find yourself faltering. That's why we have church. It's why you need to gather together as his people. The fellowship we have together, the worship we have together, the preaching of his word that we have. It's why you need prayer. It's why you need to study his word. These are all things that go with this list that Peter's giving here that strengthen you, that make you assured of where you're going, and so that you will never fall. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, is in verse 10. This is how you're making your calling and election sure. First of all, by the knowledge of the gospel, and then by exercising your faith, living out your faith. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, you'll never backslide. Of course, we all backslide to some degree, but you'll never have this major backsliding that I was saying that happens to a person that decides that they're going to live a passive life as a Christian. We're actively involved with the process of our sanctification. And it's, again, the benefit is that it gives you assurance. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, I'm doing this thing because I'm supposed to. It gives you assurance that God has indeed saved you. So much so that last verse, he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, it sounds like he's saying, if you do this, you're on your way to heaven. No, he's already established that we're saved by the righteousness that's been provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is that you won't be surprised when the end comes and you walk through the gates of splendor. You will be secure all the way up to that point. You have no reason not to be secure all the way up to that point. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, says that it recognizes that some Christians, because of the fact that they have failed to exercise their faith, because they've been tempted, because they may have fallen into a grievous sin, that they might indeed not have assurance. And sometimes people fall into long spells of sinfulness, even though they are believers. But it also says that we should seek assurance. Again, it's something that we're encouraged to do. And it's something you should want to do, because if you're seeking assurance and actually having assurance, you are going to live a much more peaceful existence. You're going to get those benefits of grace and peace multiplied more as you recognize that God has indeed saved you and that you are assured that you're going to make it all the way through to the very end. So that's what I want you to take home with you today. First of all, you're armed with the knowledge of the gospel. Know the gospel. Learn it. Learn the basic gospel so that you know, as Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's an important thing to think about. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, because it's so easy to fall into the trap of works righteousness. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Armed with the knowledge of Christ and his salvation through his gospel, now practice your faith. And if you do, you will be growing in assurance. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided your salvation in Christ, and that we can have a true sense of security in the knowledge that we are saved, that we can have assurance that we are saved, and we can have that by knowing that gospel message well, but also by exercising our faith by living a life that does according to your precepts, that we live our lives the way you desire us to live. Help us, Lord, as we work out our salvation daily, with fear and trembling. Help us each to know more assuredly that we are yours. And Lord, anyone who might be here today who has not come to the knowledge of Christ as their Lord and Savior, we ask that you work in that heart to make that person realize that indeed your salvation is there for them if they will receive it, and that they too can have assurance as they live the life that you've called us to live in your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.